While you're turning there, let me remind you that
this podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.
Oftentimes, we try to paint ourselves with the primary colors of success. But if we're really honest before God, we know that we all fail. Every single one of us fail. Our text this morning is the discussion of David's most notorious failure, but certainly not his only failure. The Bible records the flaws of the people of God, even the great heroes of God. Unlike other historical books where they kind of gloss over those flaws, God's understanding is that we can learn from the failures of others. Look around and say, hey, I could learn from you. That's what makes the Bible unique from those other historical books, is that it includes the failures and the flaws of these heroes of the faith so that we can learn from their problems, and so maybe we can overcome. Sometimes in order to overcome a failure, you have to try to pick up and collect all the pieces and try to look it over, see what's going to happen, see how it comes together, and see what was the problem. That's what they do when a plane crashes. In September 1998, Swiss Air Flight 111 crashed and killed all 229 people on board. And the investigation to find out what happened involved collecting all the broken parts of that thing and re-piecing together that plane. It took 4 years and $39 million to do that. But eventually they discovered what was the problem, and they discovered that there's an issue on all those planes, and then they remedied that situation, and lives were saved and redeemed because they were able to put the pieces back together and try to find out what was the failure. See, the underlying thought is that the plane was designed to succeed, and so when there's a failure, you have to go back and try to figure out, why did we not succeed? You were designed to succeed as well. God designed you so that you wouldn't fail. But you do fail because you're human. So when you do fail, rather than just ignore it and hope that it goes away and hope that doesn't ever happen again, the thing to do is to kind of take apart the failure and try to find out what's wrong. We're going to take apart David's failure here this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to see what it is that God has for us here. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning, pray that you will teach us how to endure even through failure. Reveal your character. Reveal your nature. Reveal your purpose. And Lord, help us to learn from David as we look here today. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 says this: in the spring, at the time when kings go off for war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Ramah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked out on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. And then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." You know the story of David's great failure is the story of his seeing something. It's a story of covetousness, really. Seeing something that wasn't his and then desiring it. Of course, some writers say that David had no business even being in Jerusalem because he'd already sent the army off to war. And that David was, in fact, shirking his responsibility by staying back rather than being in the battle. So it could be that David has already kind of backslid of a sort from his design and his purpose, the thing that God wanted him to do. It could be that. But for whatever reason, David is out on the rooftop. Maybe he couldn't sleep at night. He's going for a stroll on the rooftop. And there, from his palace, he can see down the hill onto the rooftop of another home where he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. Now, some people might, in our day and age, might think it's kind of wrong to be taking a bath on your roof. How many of you are thinking of that right away when you're reading that? Yeah, Well, it was night, and it was understood that no one was going to be looking at her, I think. When we were in Costa Rica, we were driving on the bus, and we're going down the street, and as the impoverishness of the culture down there, as we were driving down, we looked at one little hut, and there was a woman naked and her children all standing around a little thing, and they were bathing there in the middle of the yard because that's what poverty does, you know. So here is Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. She is taking a bath on the roof. She's thinking she's being modest. It's nighttime. She's trying to not show her wares out there where everyone can see. But David has the vantage point because of where he is, his position in life. And he sees down from his palace. He sees down to her rooftop. And he sees what he doesn't have. And he covets what he doesn't have. And he wants it. I think there's a couple steps here. Covetousness, then lust. First he sees what he doesn't have. Then he lusts after that. And then, of course, the sin of adultery comes further down the road. But it seems that spying out this woman, he determined that he would have her. I don't understand exactly what David was thinking, because in retrospect, David can really have any woman that he wants. He can marry any woman that he wants. He can multiply his marriages as much as he wants because he's the king of Israel. But for some reason, he sees this, and maybe it's just the nature of the flesh, you know. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that it's the pride of life, the lust of our eyes, the lust of the flesh that drives the things of the world. In fact, the Message says it like this: don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love the world. Love of the world squeezes out love of the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world in all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. So David is caught up in this lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, the pride of life. Perhaps he's got the whole three set right there, the whole threesome right there. He's got the lust of the flesh, his own sexual desires. He's got the lust of the eyes. He's seen and coveted what was not his. And the pride of life. I'm the king. I should be able to have any woman in the kingdom that I want. It makes me wonder what happened to the little shepherd boy who threw a stone at a giant and fought him in the name of God. But you see, the mighty can fall. The mighty can fall. Later on, Nathan the prophet comes in chapter 12 and he rebukes David. He says to him, he tells him a story. There was a man who had a little ewe lamb, and it was the only lamb that he had. And he took care of that lamb, and he loved that lamb. And this other guy came along, and this guy had all kinds of stuff, but he saw that lamb, and he took that lamb, he snatched that lamb from that impoverished guy. And David's filled with outrage, and he said, "That man should die." Well, he doesn't realize that the prophet is actually tricking him into recognizing that he himself is the man. Nathan then says to David, "Thou art the man." And conviction completely comes over David because he recognizes he took the little that one faithful man. In fact, if you know the story, you know that David then, after he sins, he begins to try to find a way to cover his shame. Bathsheba comes to him and says, "Listen, I'm pregnant." So David begins to connive and try to figure out in some fleshly way how to cover up his shame. We need to find a way. I'll tell you what, we'll bring Uriah, your husband, back from the front, and he'll come and he'll sleep with you and he'll lay with you, and then he'll never be the wiser. He'll never be able to do the math and figure out that he wasn't here when you have the baby, and so when you conceive the baby, and so he'll just be happy that he has another child, and so he does that. But Uriah comes home, and Uriah says, "I refuse to sleep with my wife. I refuse to be comforted by the arms of my wife when all my brothers are out there on the front line fighting, when all my brothers are out there facing death. I refuse to do this, so I will sleep on your doorstep, O king, with the servants." And David is frustrated because unfaithful David is confronted with faithful Uriah. Might I add that David is the king of all Judea and Israel, and he is a good Jew, and Uriah is a Hittite, a Gentile. This just further aggravates the situation. So David says, "Oh, I won't be put off. Let's do this." He says, "Let me hire a couple of guys, and you guys take them out and get them hammered. Just get them loaded and then send them back. Surely by then he will have lowered his standard to go back and sleep with his wife, and I'll be off the hook." But Even in his inebriated state, Uriah stumbles back to the place of honor and sleeps where the servants sleep on the doorstep of the palace, refusing to go be comforted in the arms of his loving wife. Now, it's just hard for me to imagine what David is feeling at this point. So frustrated and realizing that his sin will be exposed. And so David gives him a note and says, go back to Joab and take this note to Joab and give the note to Joab when you get there. And so Uriah, being dutiful and faithful, he hands the note to Joab. And the note says, this man, I want you to send this man up to the front line and let him get killed. When everyone comes against him, I want you to pull the troops back and let him alone be up there by himself. And so David's great sin of covetousness turns into lust, that turns into adultery. And then it turns into this deceit and this defilement of even one of his most faithful warriors, and ultimately to murder. This is the little shepherd boy. This is the man after God's own heart. How did he fall so far? What happened to him? Has that little boy become a lecherous old man? Has that little boy succumbed to small little temptations in his heart when he was willing to stand up against Goliath in the middle of the field and fight off every Philistine that stepped out there? This David, who endured hardship after hardship as Saul chased him down and tried to kill him, who lived underneath the promise of being the king of Israel when Samuel anointed him. This David, who had all this promise and accolades from God, who himself said, this David is a man after my own heart. This David has fallen now so far that he has gone all the way to becoming a murderer. It says almost as the ultimate understatement in the last verse of chapter 11, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David, the favored one, David, whose name would even later on be attributed to Jesus, the son of David. David, this David now has fallen out of favor with God, and he has shamed God. Sometimes we come to an altar on Sunday morning and we pour out our heart before God and we say, God, I'll do anything you want me to. And we mean it. We're not just putting it on for someone else so someone else can see how spiritual we are. We really, truly mean it. God, ask me to do anything. And Sunday morning turns into Monday morning. And suddenly, Monday morning, we find ourselves stumbling through failure after failure after failure. Because we are human. We make mistakes. I'm not here to beat you up because you're human, because I are one myself. You see, we are flawed people. God uses flawed and failed people. God uses flawed and failed people. Listen, there's still hope for you. Think about it. Moses beating the rock in a fit of anger prohibits him from entering into the promised land because he's beating. God says, speak to the rock, and Moses just can't help himself. He's so worked up. He's allowed someone to get under his skin, 3 million someone to be exact, and he beats the rock. He steps out beyond what the truth of God is. Peter, who's confronted by some little slave girl, aren't you one of them? And cursing and swearing, he denies his affiliation with Jesus Christ. Peter again rejects fellowship with the Gentiles later on in his life when they come to fellowship because the Jews came there and he said he needed to fellowship with the Jews and not with the Gentiles, and he has to be publicly rebuked by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas later on, they have a big argument over their relationship with John Mark, so much so that these two godly men split and don't speak for quite a while. See, God uses flawed and imperfect people, and probably your failures, because that's what we're here to discuss. Your failures and my failures. Your failures probably fall into those same categories. The failure of anger, relational failure, the inability for you to stand up for Jesus when you're given an opportunity, relational failures with other people, or maybe like David, sexual failures. So what lessons can we learn as Christians from looking at this failure? What lessons? What good could possibly come out of you failing when you're trying to serve God? Oh, there's a lot. There's a lot. When you fail and you recognize you fail, I mean, when you fall smack on your face. The other day, I had taken a little boy to a kindergarten class, and it was raining out, and he was sitting in the back seat. And I said, hang on, I'll come over there, open the door. And as I opened the door, he went to step out. He stepped on the slick little step on the side of my truck, and he slipped, and he did a face plant. I mean, just right in a mud puddle. It was so sad. I mean, he's just this little big, you know. He just flipped over, face down, into the puddle, into the mud, face down, wham, right into the... And I was like, oh, man, this is a drag. I'm going to be late for my meeting. I saw him, I was filled with compassion for him, because I've been there face down in the mud, haven't you? Yes. I've tried to do something good and noble. I've tried to do something honorable for Jesus and done a face plant. Boom, right there. And it seemed that all the world was worried about whether or not they were on time for their meeting. And I was left alone in my place of failure, face down, soaking wet, and just like my little friend, crying. Asking for Father's comfort. The first lesson we get when we fail is the lesson of accountability. You see, some people never get it. It's my fault. Some people never say it. It's my fault. You failed, but you were designed for success. Unlike Boeing or Swiss Air or any of these places that might be able to take the culpability for that crash. Unlike that, we have to look and ask, if I was designed for success, but now I failed, what happened? Did God change his purpose for me? Some people actually believe that God somehow turned south on them and decided that you were going to be God's whipping boy and God's going to beat you down. He's no longer desires success for you, but he's desired failure for you. I don't believe that. I don't believe the heart of God changes. I am the Lord, he said. I change not. So God's eternal will for you is somehow to succeed. What is success in the eyes of God may not be success in your eyes, but God's will is for you to succeed. And so God's design is for you to succeed, but you have to recognize that because you screwed up, because you messed up, because you failed, it's not God's fault, it's your fault. And it doesn't take too much to go through and look at the scriptural principles. I think this is what discipleship is. As we begin to read the word, begin to study, we realize, oh, I messed up here and I messed up there. Isn't it amazing when you look at your own relationships, or you look at the way you parented your children, or you look at those things and you say, man, I messed up in all these different places. And David was a horrible father, by the way. Just absolutely. No one will ever use David as an example of good fathering in any marriage seminar, anywhere in the world at any time. David was a horrible father. But so we can learn from these lessons, you see. And so we have to recognize that God had a principle. God has a purpose. God has a standard that I should adhere to. And if I adhere to that, then there'll be success. A successful marriage comes when people learn to implement principles of God, like forgiveness and redemption and faithfulness and those kinds of things. And successful child rearing happens when we learn compassion and we learn how, you know, one of the most powerful things you can do to a child, just is for free, okay? This is not even included in the sermon, not even in the notes. It's for free. You want the most powerful thing you can do? Get off of your chair and get down on the floor. The most powerful thing you can do to a child is get down on your knees and talk to them at their level. Really? You think so? It's so powerful. And I know. I know that's difficult, but it's worth it because you get the attention and you get the relationship of that child. And when you get that relationship of that child, you understand what he is and what he's all about. God didn't make you do it. The devil didn't make you do it. Your boss, your friend, your wife, your church, your pastor, they didn't make you do it. You did it. So the lesson is accountability, and you'll just keep lapping that mountain in failure. If you don't learn to say, my bad, I understand, I failed. The second lesson is, and of course, David David recognized that. Remember Psalm 51 where he says, against you and you alone, O Lord. And actually, it could be that this Psalm 51 is written actually right after the sin with Bathsheba. Against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. And I have transgressed against you and your law. So it could be that David recognized this right away. And he learned this accountability. The second lesson is the lesson of perseverance. See, what happens when we fail, the temptation is to be paralyzed either by fear to try again or by embarrassment and shame because of the loss that you have. And the paralysis, maybe even of analyzing yourself over and over again, what people call the paralysis of analysis, just analyzing yourself over and over again. Take a look at what it is, recognize what it is, and then overcome that paralysis by pushing forward, moving forward, and defeating the fear. Defeating the fear of trying again. When I was a young boy, I played the accordion. Notice no one clapped. Very few people like accordion music. And I remember I had to play the accordion. I had to go before the state fair. And then so my accordion teacher, he encouraged me to stand up on this platform and just go play. Actually, the platform was a back of a semi-trailer, flatbed. And it was on a 75th anniversary of, I believe it was Homewood, Illinois. And I remember standing up there, and they had red, white, and blue banners and bunting all around the semi-trailer, so it wasn't so painfully obvious that it was just a trailer. And I walked up the stairs up there, and I remember standing up there and playing my song. I don't know what song it was. Liebestraum, maybe. Some song. Nothing that you're going to, wow, you know. And as I'm playing this song, I remember seeing kids in the front going, what a dork. Why would anyone play the accordion? And at which point I was thinking in my mind, what a dork. Why does anybody play the accordion? And I was shot down by that. And I determined, that's it, I'm done. I'm never playing this thing again, ever again. Don't want to play it ever again. I had resolved by the last few frames of that I was never, I was never going to do it. I was having a bad day. And as I stepped into it and put the last few notes of that, I thought, that's it. I'm done with this. Had my life stopped right there, I would have never played the accordion again. But suddenly, something amazing happened. Money began to rain onto the stage. And I was stepping off the stage, the back of the stage, behind the curtains, and I heard ding, ding, I heard all the change just flying onto the thing. And I turned around, and I looked at my mom, she was right there grabbing my accordion from me. I said, what's all that? She said, that's all for you. And I turned around to go get it, and she grabbed me because she thought that would be kind of nasty for me to be crawling around picking up change up there. Probably a good call, Ma. Grabbed me by the ankles and pulled me off the stage. Let somebody else collect your dough for you. That's what she said. So we face failures. Had that change not rained down, and I don't remember how much it was, but it certainly wasn't too much. Had that change not rained down, I would have never pursued that at all. I don't know what purpose God had in torturing me and my parents by having me play the accordion hours on end in the house. I don't know what purpose God has, except I knew when I went to Bible college that I knew how to read music. And I learned how to teach myself how to play guitar. And when a prophet came to me and said, you're going to be used in musical ministry for decades. And I imagined myself in leather pants leading some kind of a... yeah. Some kind of rock and roll Christian thing, yeah. Praise the Lord. God was smart enough not to say, you're going to lead a worship team. Because my worship team in my church had a big bass, stand-up bass, and an organ. And I would have never signed on for that. God knew, you see. You see, sometimes when you have a total abject failure, you need to analyze and say, okay, it's my fault. What did I do wrong? And then you have to learn to be bold enough to stand up and persevere in the same direction. Get up and do it again. Get up and try again. Paul wrote this, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. The attitude of the mature Christian that's learned in the place of failure, that attitude is the attitude of perseverance, the ability to stand up. Don't worry about rejection by other people. Don't worry about fear. Don't worry about future failures because they're guaranteed. You will fail in the future because you're human. You'll make mistakes. But recognize this. There is no substitute for you standing up and doing it again. There simply is no substitute for that. The third lesson is the lesson of purpose. Why am I here? I think this is where David totally messed up. At some point, the servant of the people lost that, and he began to see himself, see those people as servants of him. And so standing on the rooftop, he thought he had a right to that man's wife, when in reality, all he had a right to do was to do the right thing before God. And you see, he missed out on that. David would have done well to seek the face of God and renew his commitment to the Lord's will. Napoleon said, I am not an ordinary man, and the laws of morals and customs were never made for me. I wonder if a little bit of that attitude hadn't crept into David when he was standing there in that place, looking down on that naked woman. You see, David had the opportunity to turn his head, avert his eyes, and turn around and walked away. What would history be like had David never turned his eyes towards her? Or when he saw her, if he'd turned his gaze away and walked away and said, I will not let anything, no sin, be before my eyes. What would his life have been? What would his character have been? What great development in his character would there have been if he'd have turned away from sin? And I don't mean to beat this down on us, but we human beings, we need to learn to turn our face away from things that cry out for us to pay attention to them. It seems to me that David's biggest blunders happened after he became the king. Power and glory began to eat at him, and he began to think he was all that in a bag of chips. He was something else. He was just the cream of the crop. He was the giant killer, after all. He was the one that Samuel had ordained. You know, all what happened in his youth seems to not transfer very, very well into his adulthood. His ego got the better of him. I know it's hard for you to imagine what that would be like, for you to think of yourself more highly than you ought. But the scripture warns us about that. Somehow, we need to rediscover our purpose. When you fail, you have to go back and look at yourself again and see, why am I here? What is my task? It doesn't make a difference what kind of failure you have. If it's a moral meltdown, or if it's emotional, or whatever kind of failure you face, you have to go back and say, okay, God, what have you called me to do? I remember one time I was just completely overwhelmed. I was trying to do everything that all the preachers were telling me to do. Spend an hour a day with God and you know, have quality family time with my kids, and then have a date night with my wife, and work 80 zillion hours and serve the Lord and burn out for Jesus in the office, and trying to do all the things that they asked me to do. Read my Bible, quiet times, devotion. And I, you know, at one point I was like, I don't think there's enough hours in the day to do all this stuff. And then the Lord had to take me back. I'll never forget, it was a summer. He took me back, and I just came to the place where I was just in tears before God, saying, God, I can't do this. I'm at the end of myself. I gotta get back on the horse. I gotta preach again Sunday. You gotta have to show me, God, what am I supposed to do? And God took me all the way back to the beginning. And God said, let's start fresh. I'll never forget. This was such a welcome moment in my life. I was reading the scripture and I came across that verse. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. That was it. That's it. Lord, I know that verse by heart, you know, but God said to me, this is it. This is the core of your faith. Do you love me? Ultimately, you see, David had made the choice that rather than serve his God, he would serve his flesh. Rather than do what was right, he would do what felt good. And so David compromised himself. And God was bringing me back to that place where he said, listen, this is what I want you to do. Just love me. Love me with all who you are. Give me 100% of yourself. I'll take care of those frustrations. Not that devotions aren't good. Not that reading your Bible isn't good. Not that spending time with your family and your wife isn't good. All those things are good. Being in church and all those things, those are all wonderful things. But ultimately, those things are supposed to enhance my relationship with God, not deplete my relationship with God from strength. And so as I sought the heart of God, God began to renew a new love in my heart for him. I was so blessed that God would bring me to himself and just say, let's start again. Do you love me with all your heart? You see, there's a lot to being in pastoral ministry, but really it's all junk if you don't love God. Every ministry has to boil down to the heart of the minister. Do you love him? I don't care how many soles of feet that we put shoes on. And just as you were talking about it, David, I was just imagining what it would be. How many thousands of shoes that we could send? How many more kids would be in the school system? How many more kids would be educated and break the cycle of poverty? I mean, it's just amazing to me what we have the ability to do. But it doesn't mean anything if we don't love God. See, all we're doing, it's all about shoes then. But it's really not about shoes. It should be about souls, about lives changed forever. And what can I say about chicken legs? I just know that it's not about the chicken. Even though barbecue chicken with macaroni and cheese sounds really good this morning. It's not about the chicken. It's about the lives that we impact with a chicken leg. Why am I here? If David would have understood why he was there, what he was supposed to be doing, he would have never fallen into that sin. And what am I supposed to do? You see, God's call and gifts to you are redemptive. And they are unrepented. So if you're called by God to be a teacher and you mess up, you're still called by God to be a teacher. And God may have you sitting in the hall for a while, waiting for another opportunity, but you have to determine, what is it that I am called to do? And when you get to that place, in that place of failure, where you get to that place where you understand this is who I am, this is a part of my DNA, this is how I'm made, when you understand that, then again, you begin to overcome what it is that's held you back. See, it's a lesson we can learn when we fail. Maybe one of the greatest lessons we can learn in failure is the voice of God, learning to listen to God. You see, we like to think that God's going to meet us on the mountaintop and he's going to speak to us there. But there's a lot of lessons you can only learn in a valley. There's a lot of things you can only find out when you're crawling on your hands and your knees, sobbing and doing carpet time and blubbering like a baby before God. There's a lot of things you can only find out through tears. In the joy of exaltation, and I'm grateful for all the mountaintop times when we've had the victory and we've marching to Zion and all those wonderful times. When we have all those are wonderful times, and God does speak during those times, but there is a voice of God that comes to you when you are broke down. When you have been beat down by the circumstances of this life, when your failure is all around you and everyone can see it, and specifically you know it yourself, there is a voice of God that comes to you and can really reveal who you are. You see, it was on the backside of the desert that Moses heard the voice come out of the burning bush. It was after Paul killed Stephen that he spent time in the backside of the desert learning who God was. Peter, remember him, after the resurrection of Jesus, is off by himself doing his own thing, knowing that he'd failed the Lord. He didn't stand up and he didn't witness. And the Lord says, go get my disciples and Peter. Why did he say that? Because Peter no longer considered himself one of the disciples. He'd failed God. Go get my disciples and Peter and bring them back here. Remember Jesus going out to him and loving him. And reaching out to him. When they're out there fishing, Jesus appears to him. And it's Peter who's the first one to recognize that Jesus is calling out to him. Why don't you throw your net on the other side of the boat? Now, that would have been my first clue. Because I think I've heard that from someplace else, some other chapter in this book. But they do it and they catch the fish. There's 153 fish are being hauled in, and Peter is the one who cries out, "My Lord!" And he dives in the water, goes after Jesus. You see, it's after failure that we learn the voice of God. Only when you're broke down, only when you're hammered down, do you really hear that voice as he comes to you, consoling, picking you up. Think about yourself as a parent, maybe as you're the voice of your own mother. After you'd fallen down, gotten yourself muddied, you'd done the face plant, and now you're, you know, just like I did for that little boy, I pulled him up, I said, he's crying, and I'm thinking, oh, great, you know, he's supposed to be going, standing in line, this is already hard for him to begin with, you know, and I'm supposed to just dump him off in line and go off to my meeting, and I said, what am I going to do? And I look in the back seat of my car, and behold, a towel. And I grab the towel, and I kneel down beside him, and I speak tender words, listen, it's going to be okay. We'll get this mud off. It's going to be all right. You'll be able to do it. You can do this. We can do it together. I'll walk with you. We'll walk over there together. By the time we crossed the street and made it over there, the tears were dried. And he was already beginning to focus on the day, the good things that were going to happen to him at that point. You see, God comes to us just like a parent. And he bends down to us in our feebleness. And he says, listen, I see where you are. Look what you've made of this, but let me lift you up. Let me clean you. Let me redeem you. Let me change your life. Let me reorganize things. Listen to my voice. It would be easy if that was the only voice that you're hearing. But in failure, there are other voices. See, this is always what it's going to be like. No one ever gives you a break. God hates you. See, I'm always going to do this, the devil says to you, every time you step out for God. And as you hear those condemning voices and those voices of accusation, you see those voices compete with the tender, still, small voice of God that comes to you in that moment of failure. Another thing happens in failure. Another lesson is learned, the lesson of seeking and waiting. We're not good at waiting. Have you been in a drive-thru that's had some kind of a breakdown? Huh? The soda machine's not working? You're like, come on, this is the drive-thru. They always seem to be able to move you up to get the money out of your hand, but it seems like the burger coming out the window isn't as fast. And you're like, come on, come on, come on, come on. Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go. This is a drive-up. If I wanted to wait 3 minutes, I'd go inside. We're not good at waiting. Neither are we good at waiting on the Lord. But there's a unique balance between asking and seeking and knocking and waiting, a unique balance. Be patient. Be patient. You say, well, I blew it, and I'm on the back burner for God, and I'm waiting for my call to be renewed. Great. Seek him and wait. The Bible has a promise to us. They that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. Wait on him. Listen to what he's saying to you. Listen to what he intends for you. Look for what he's doing in your life. Begin to scope out the things that are happening all around you. Read the spiritual tea leaves, if you will, of the things that are happening around you. And understand that God is doing things, even in your failure. Another lesson we learn is the lesson of community. The fact that I can't do it by myself. David should have learned a lesson. From covetousness to lust to adultery to murder. He should have learned a lesson, but he didn't. And Nathan comes in, and he's making out like no big deal, right? And it's Nathan that convicts him. It's Nathan that convicts him. We need each other. You need someone to get up in your face. I know that's the last thing you want on Sunday morning. I know you didn't come to church. You say, I didn't come to this church to have somebody get up in my business and tell me what to do. Hey. That's what we're about. We're in everybody's business. That's true. I don't need anybody to tell me how to live. Then why are you here? By showing up, you ask for it. You say, okay, well, I'll receive it from the pastor. Hey, it's not limited to the pulpit. The ushers, the children can tell you what to do. Right? Out of the mouth of babes. Right? I remember my kids, sometimes I'd be in a hurry. We'd be getting some food, and we'd get in a restaurant, and I'd begin to scoop my food with the fork. Dad, aren't we going to pray? Son, we were in church all morning. I prayed last week for all of our food for this week. We're good for the whole week. You can make up all kinds of excuses or you can receive the rebuke. I used to hear those voices from my children when they would rebuke me, and I would hear the Lord say to me, Fatty, do you really need the... Because that when the Lord's talking to me like that, that's how he talks to me. Fatty, do you really need the food that bad that you're not willing to thank me for it? I'd be so convicted when my kid, you know, and it didn't make any difference how big or small they were, because they know the truth. That's not right. Mom, Dad, are you supposed to talk like that? Do you ever have your kids go, just stop arguing? We fail. We need each other. We need someone to remind us that there is a truth. And more often than not, it's not coming out of the mouth of that liar, the devil, who's whispering in your ear and pulling you down. We need someone to encourage us. Listen, repent, get back up on the horse, and charge forward again. We need someone in the community of God to say, listen, you may have given up on you, but God hasn't given up on you, and I haven't given up on you either. You may say, I don't have enough energy to pray. That's why you need the body of Christ to come around you and to pray for you and to lift you up and to strengthen you. The final lesson is the lesson of hope, no matter how far you've fallen. The story is the one of a young executive who's been given a position of a bank president. And so the bank president says, I don't know how to make this work, but I need to find out. So he goes to the previous bank president. And he says, excuse me, previous bank president. What is the key to making money in the bank? That's easy, the older man says. Right decisions. Oh, okay. Excuse me. How do you make right decisions? That's easy, the older man says. Experience. How do you get experience? That's easy. Wrong decisions. See, your failure is only terminal if you stay down there. Your failure is only terminal and fatal if you stay down there. But if you don't stay down there, if you refuse to be kept down, if you are willing to take it and learn from it and make adjustments in your life, then you will not just be up from where you once were, but you will have embraced the second chance that God is offering to you, because God is a God of hope and second chances. That's our God. So our God is a God of second chances. And David repents. And ultimately, he marries Bathsheba. And later on, she gives birth to another son. And his name is Solomon. And he takes over the throne from his father. God is able to make good out of your junk. He's able to make good out of your junk. God is sort of the Sanford and Son. The next time you make just when you really screw up, what you need to hear is the sound of heaven going, nah, 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 nah. Nah, 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 nah. Because that junk that you're making in your life, God can clean up. God can clean up because he's the God of a second chance. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, pray in Jesus' name. Every one of us at times, Lord, have failed you, just dramatically failed you in the handling of our anger, in the handling of our emotions, in our relationships. We've manhandled issues, Lord God. We've screwed up so many times, Lord God. We've had sexual screw-ups, Lord God. We've had so many relational issues, Lord God. We've missed you. We've been disobedient. Oh, Lord, the list just goes on. Thank you, Lord, first of all, for not being sick to death of us, Lord. Thank you for seeing in us something that's redemptive, something that's hope-filled, something that can be used for your kingdom, Lord God. Thank you for seeing it there, because, Lord, oftentimes we don't see it. Help us, Lord, to learn the lessons that come in failure. Help us to most of all know that you are a God that does not give up on his fallen children. We ask, oh God, that you would strengthen our hearts with that. Encourage us, Lord God. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.